We're turning to the chapter 2 of Jonah, probably our last visit to this chapter. We'll be moving on to chapter 3. So let's read the chapter together. I always find that that's the best means of writing it upon our hearts, inscribing it there, and for us to learn under the instruction of the Holy Ghost of what it is that is found in the chapter. Chapter 2, then, of Jonah, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. In our two studies so far of this passage, we have spent some time considering, first of all, the fact that the child of God is oftentimes afflicted by the Lord in order to promote holiness. In this instance, God is dealing with Jonah the backslider. And he's dealing with him with sore afflictions. Jonah gives a very detailed description of what it was he went through. We can only begin to imagine the horror of it all. But you know, sometimes our hearts are so stubborn that God has got to use such measures to bring the matter home to our hearts. He has got to use strong measure indeed. Some a look is all that's needed. I have learned that even within my family. When raising children, there were those that you could rebuke and in whom you could produce brokenness, literally by a look, a word. And others, well, that just would not have been enough. If you had looked at them or spoken to them, oh, they would have put on a solemn face, but when you were finished, they would have been inwardly rejoicing that they had got away with it. They wouldn't have been humbled. They wouldn't have been made to feel their wrongdoing, so you had to take stronger measures with them. Oh, dear Christian, learn that. Learn from your Heavenly Father. Don't learn parenting from the books of today. Learn it from the Bible's record of God disciplining his children. Learn from there. And this is a record of God disciplining a wayward child of his. And we took time to study that. We noted also that there is in this passage that which proves Jonah to be a genuine child of God. And the proof of it is he responded to God's affliction by repenting of his sin and calling upon the Lord. You will see, for instance, in verse 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. You know, dear parent, again there is a lesson there for you. Discipline will not drive your child away from you. Half-measured discipline will. Half-measured discipline will. The child will feel when it is only half-disciplined that if it holds out against the parent, it will overcome the parent's determination to punish them for wrongdoing, and they'll get the victory. And a relationship will then develop that is wrong, unnatural, and unscriptural. It's the child that from that moment on begins to dictate the pace. And mother and father back off from disciplining. On the other hand, when a child is disciplined, until there comes that time when it submits and recognizes that it is not the one in control and in charge, but that it must submit to the authority of its father and mother, then you will find that child loves you all the more. Yes, you will. Yes, you will, my friend. I mourn. I do mourn, and it does come up more than a little frequently in my message, because I feel this so much. I mourn the fact that many parents are robbed of the joy of their children because they don't discipline them aright. I see the child's look toward their parents, and it's one of rebellion, it's one of surliness, and there's no love in their very countenance for their parents, because they're not disciplined right. Proper discipline will strengthen the bond between parent and child, and it's a bond of love. That's how it is with you and with me. When God disciplined David, and mind you, the discipline was very severe. You remember what it was that God did. He smote the child that was born of David's improper relationship with Bathsheba. God took away the child. Mind you, that's a hard blow. Did it make David hate the Lord? No. It made David, by the mercy of God, love the Lord all the more. Love the Lord all the more. Oh, if we only could learn that. God sets the pattern for us. You don't give in to sin, you punish it. That's God's action all the time. And where there is a child of God disciplined for sin, it will result in a stronger bond between that person and the Lord. Surely there was a strengthening of the bond between Jonah and the Lord. It is seen in the fact that Jonah repents, and Jonah says, I will do what my father wants me to do. I will obey him. Is that not a strengthening of the bond? He didn't continue in his rebellion. It didn't harden him and make him more determined to disobey God. No, this affliction, because Jonah was a true child of God, produced a returning unto the Lord. Now in our final study, I want to think of two things. They are found at the very end of the chapter 2. First of all, Jonah's reflections. Because he does reflect upon the experiences that he has just passed through. And he sets out, as it were, some lessons that he has learned. And some lessons that he would have, by God's grace, all who ever heard and read about his experiences to learn as well. So here's Jonah's reflections, and they're for your benefit and for my benefit today. And then also, we will consider Jonah's restoration, which is given us in the last verse. So, look please at the verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. When my soul fainted, Jonah says in verse 7, I remembered the Lord. His mind was restored to right thinking. He began to, as it were, run along the old lines of truth, that mind of his. It was refocused. It was established once more according to the truth of God. And he says, I remembered the Lord. He was back in my thoughts. And as the Lord is now in his thoughts, he begins to see what it is he has passed through in a new light. He begins to see his last few, I don't know whether it was days, weeks or months, that he had been in rebellion against the Lord. He begins to see it all in a new light. And he passes comments on his actions in the past. Look, first of all, at his self-reproach. He reproaches himself. He reproaches himself. He doesn't praise himself or try to paint over what it is he did. You know, so many do. Really, so many do. When we do wrong, we try to explain it all away. We try to have people understand that such were the circumstances we were in that really we could do nothing else. And we're not really to be blamed that much. That's not right. When you do wrong, say it. It'll be for your good, apart from anything else. You'll be also giving the Lord the honour. When you do wrong, acknowledge it. Confess it. It'll do you good. And Jonah here acknowledges the folly that ruled in his heart during that period when he defied the Lord. He says in verse 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Now what he is saying, I observed lying vanities. And as a result, I forsook God's mercy toward me. And therefore, it is a true saying that all who did as I did forsake their own mercies. Forsake their own mercies. Now, lying vanities is a phrase used in the Bible for idols. Idolatry is the pursuing of an idol, and it is termed a lying vanity. A deceitful vanity. A deceitful emptiness. Those who worship idols are pursuing emptiness. They're pursuing emptiness. They're asking emptiness. A vacuum. For help. There's nothing there from which they may receive help. It's a lying vanity. And whoever, like Jonah, are led of their own thoughts and by their own thinking, they are guilty of following lying vanities. They have made an idol of their own understanding, of their own thinking, of their own mind. They have made an idol of it. And they have bowed down at the shrine of their own wisdom. And they say, I'll obey you. If you listen to yourself, you're listening to a lying vanity. Because what is man? He's vanity. He's vanity. I challenge you to read God's word and find a man in it who followed his own notions and ever accomplished anything. I ask you to find me someone who did that. Rather, when their life was ended, there was nothing there. Nothing left. All that they did evaporated. It ceased to have any significance. Where today are the Caesars of Rome, who extended their empire and conquered nations and enriched that city in Italy? Where are they today? They're in hell. What did it gain them? Nothing. Nothing. They pursued a lying vanity. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How will a man be enriched if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" He'll have nothing to show for it. And Jonah, for the season, pursued a lying vanity. God told him to go to Nineveh. It was his will that he proclaim the message of God to that people. Jonah said, "No, that's a wrong move. Politically, it's not very wise. These are the ancient enemies of God. We don't want to see them delivered. We don't want to see them preserved. We want to see them destroyed. Therefore, it seems wiser to me not to obey God." And he pursued a lying vanity. Now that's all too evident as something that people engage in still today. The worldly man is pursuing a lying vanity. He hears the word of God. He hears the call to repentance. He hears the command of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he weighs it up against his own thinking of what life is all about. And he says, "I reject the gospel. I'll pursue my own thinking. I'll promote my own interests in my way. My business, my family, my pleasure, my well-being, that's what I'm going to follow. That's what I'm going to look after." And when he comes to die, and maybe never before that, but certainly when he comes to die, he'll realize he was chasing a vapor. A vapor. "What is your life?" says James. "It is as a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away." It's right, that little chorus that says, "It's only what's done for Jesus will last. Only what's done for Jesus will last." Are you pursuing a lying vanity today? Have you set aside the gospel? Have you set aside Jesus Christ and put yourself on the throne and said, "I'm going to follow my laws, my rules, my dictates, and not those of God"? Well, you're following a lying vanity. And it will result in you forsaking mercy. You forsake your own mercy. "They that observe," the word means keep. "They that keep lying vanities forsake their own mercy." They who give preference to their own thoughts over God's will leave behind them, forsake mercy. They'll forsake mercy. They don't realize it, but they're embracing judgment. They're rushing into the arms of judgment. And they're running away from mercy. They're running away from mercy. Jonah learned that. He said I was a fool. I run into trouble. Trouble after trouble after trouble. I ran into the anger of God. I ran into his affliction. I ran into his rod on my back. And I have paid a price for my folly. Now he was a believer. And by the mercy of God he was rescued from doing what he did. But what about the sinner who, turning his back on Christ, rejects his own mercy and goes to hell? He rejects the mercy that he could possess. It's called his own mercy. It's called his own mercy. Because it's the mercy he could have possessed. It's the mercy he could have enjoyed. But instead he forsook that mercy offered to him in the gospel and followed the lying vanity. Is that how it is with you today? Will you not see that if what I am saying is right, then I have a right to be distressed about you, to plead with you, to try and turn you from the path that will cause you to throw away God's mercy and embrace God's judgment. You know, there's an instinct in us all to turn away from that which is terrible to behold. There's many a person, and they have been a witness to an unfolding set of circumstances, maybe involving a child. And they could see the child was in danger and getting closer to it all the time. Maybe they were at a distance from them and couldn't therefore intervene. But they could see what was going to happen. And when the inevitable happened, they had to turn away. They couldn't look at the scene before them. It was too distressing. Child running toward the road and a person saying, that child will be hit if it's not stopped. And the child in his innocence doesn't know that and runs on and runs on and out into the road. And the person who sees this knows what's about to happen and they can't look. That's a common thing. Maybe many of us have nothing so dramatic and so terrible as that, but nevertheless, something that we saw was going to inevitably end in disaster, and we say, I can't look, I can't watch. You're heading for hell if you're not saved. And it's too unbearable for any Christian to even contemplate. You're forsaking your own mercy. And you're going to run right into judgment. That's the sinner. There is an application for the Christian. I say to you, dear Christian, that oftentimes the minister speaks a word, not just from the pulpit, but maybe privately in the home or in some other place, says, do you think you should be doing such and such a thing? And maybe that causes resentment. Who does he think he is? Well, speaking for myself, and I'm sure I represent all ministers who seek to keep faith with God regarding the flock. The word is spoken because we see a forsaking of mercy by the Christian as they observe they keep a lying vanity. They think they can prosper themselves, bring blessing upon themselves by setting aside some aspect of God's truth, some command of God, ignore it. And they don't want to be told. Jonah didn't want to be told. The Spirit of God would have striven with Jonah, but he didn't want to be told. There would have been God's hand smiting his conscience, but he didn't want to hear. But now, when he has paid a price, he finally is brought to the place where he knows he was wrong, and he said, I forsook my own mercy when I followed the lying vanity of my own thoughts. Oh, Christian, please. Please, don't forsake any aspect of God's truth and pursue a lying vanity. I think that's what's wrong with Ulster at the present time. A lying vanity is being observed. A notion is being pursued that is not in keeping with God's word. And it's going to bring about a high price. Our warnings are despised, are ridiculed. But that won't change the fact that there are those forsaking their own mercy in Ulster at the present time. And they'll pay a price. They'll pay a price. So, Jonah first of all reflects upon his own folly and he reproaches himself. Then notice his determination of faith. The verse 9 begins with the word but. You see, there's a contrast between the Jonah who observed lying vanities and like a fool ran away from God and the new Jonah, the Jonah restored. But, he says, I no longer do it. I'm no longer observing lying vanities, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. There's a determination here, a new mind. Not one set on following his own notions, but one set on obeying God. He's determined to do what's right. I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will thank thee. Oh, he didn't thank God when God first said, go to Nineveh. He didn't do any such thing. He questioned God. He doubted God. He challenged God. But here now, the submissive heart is thanking God. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Did you ever realize what a value God places upon thanksgiving? It's a sacrifice. When we think of sacrifices in the Old Testament context, we think of the lamb, we think of the bullock, we think of the heifer. We think of these creatures representative of value and money in earthly terms. But do you realize that God, I believe, places even greater value upon your thanks? It's a sacrifice that God is well pleased to receive. Your thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. There in the belly of the wheel, restored to right thinking by the afflictions God brought upon him, he made a vow. And he said, I will pay that vow. I'm determined to pay that vow. I'm not going to go back on it. I will sacrifice. You know, I think there is something similar to what is referred to in chapter 1 and the verse 16, when the sailors, we are told, feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. They made vows. They were like Jonah. They made promises to God. I think I said to you that learned man would indicate to us that the Hebrew suggests that the vows they made were to go to Jerusalem and offer praises to God in thanksgiving in the temple. And that's what Jonah's now saying. That's what Jonah's now brought to. And that's what happens to all who, by the grace of God, are recovered from sin or from backsliding. Their hearts become an altar upon which they offer sacrifices unto God. Sacrifices of thanksgiving. In Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse 15, we read how the Apostle Paul says, by him, that is by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. There is a ministry of sacrifice still. We have passed from the Old Testament sacrifices, yes, but there is still a requirement laid upon us to continue offering sacrifices. The sacrifices of thanksgiving. And that's what Jonah is determined to do. Offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving unto God now that he has been restored. That's what he's determined to do. I'll pay that I have vowed. You see, I believe part of the vow that he would have made would have been, I'll do what you required me to do regarding Nineveh. I'll go back. I'll take up again that work. I'll take it up again. Genuine thanksgivingness amongst the people of God, or genuine thanksgiving amongst the people of God, is always accompanied by a determination to do what is God's will for them. You find in Psalm 51 where David is crying unto the Lord for mercy and restoration. And he's praying that his heart might be made glad. And he says, if it is made glad, then will I speak unto sinners and witness unto the lost and speak unto men around me of thyself. You can read it there in Psalm 51. Thanksgiving accompanied by witnessing and laboring and upholding the name of the Lord. That's what it was with Jonah. I'll pay my vows as well. I believe if the Lord was to restore his people in this land to their former love and their former faith and their former zeal, it would see us all more joyful and it would see us all more active in witnessing to others. Our very joy and thanksgiving would be a witness unto sinners. So, he's determined now to do what is right. Look at his triumphant shout here. Salvation is of the Lord. At the end of verse 9 we find it. Salvation is of the Lord. Here's what the grace of God can do for a poor, despondent, defeated soul. Sin had defeated Jonah. It had defeated him. Let him down. Sin was the one that brought him down to the depths of the sea. His own sin. His observing lying vanities. But see what the grace of God can do. It turns that poor, defeated soul into one who is shouting out in triumph, salvation is of the Lord. The grace of God has changed this man during those 9 verses that we have been looking at in Jonah chapter 2. What a change! A man who by his backsliding was taken by sailors and thrown overboard like so much refuse. A man whose presence on that ship was a curse. but he's been restored by the grace of God. And here he sums it all up. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord has done this. The Lord has done this. What a triumphant shout is found here. What God can do for you and for me. Take away our despondency. Take away our defeat. And give us the cry of victory. I want to quickly come, as time is passing, to the final consideration, and that is Jonah's restoration. Because all that we have just been reading about, indeed studying over the last couple of weeks, has taken place in the belly of the whale. We're listening into what has been going on right down there in the depths of the sea inside that creature as God has dealt with his servant. And now that God has brought Jonah right back to that place of total surrender and triumphant faith, and he has cried out, "Salvation is of the Lord," God speaks. That cry, it would likely have been within the heart and soul of Jonah rather than verbally heard, be given his circumstances anyway, I would think that so. But that cry, which God would have heard within the very spirit of Jonah, was answered by God. Because God spoke and the Lord spake. Jonah cried, the Lord spake. I tell you, men and women, there is a place that God would bring us to that will produce in us words that will trigger a response from heaven. Throughout the Bible, you will find where the Lord says, "If you, then I will." And there is that link. We have seen it in our wonderful conversion. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." They shall be saved. And here we see that this cry of Jonah is responded to wonderfully by the Lord. "The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." Jonah's preservation in the fish's belly and his being cast forth onto the shore signifies the supernatural and miraculous nature of all that's been happening here. The Lord prepared the fish, we are told in chapter 1, verse 7. So there's a miracle. I'm not entirely sure what that word "prepared" means, but God did something so as to make that fish suitable to the working of his will and purpose in the life of his servant Jonah. He prepared the fish, and now he told the fish, or tells the fish, to spew out Jonah onto dry land, and it did. All of creation is subject to God's will. All of creation obeys God. It obeys God. The world will yet see that. The world will yet see that. The world will see the heavens respond to God's voice. The world respond to God's voice. The stars respond to God's voice. All are subject to the voice of God. And it was by the word of the Lord that this restoration came about. And I want to emphasize that because, men and women, we don't place nearly enough emphasis upon the scriptures. You don't value that book in your hand the way you should. The way you should. You don't treat it the way you should. We don't. We don't read it or study it. We don't observe it. We don't honor it and revere it the way we should. And if we but think for a moment here, we'll see how that it was by God's word all this came about. The Lord spake. The Lord spake. God's word is God's instrument by which he is pleased to accomplish all things. He spake and the world came into existence. He didn't need to. He could have thought and the world came into existence. He could have clapped his hands, as it were, and the world come into existence. He could have told an angel, "You say it, and I'll cause it to happen." But instead, God spake. And from the very first words of the Bible, we have set before us the wonders of this book. And we should observe it. Now this event that came about as a result of the Lord speaking symbolizes three things. And we're not going to delay on them. But one is past. One is continuing in the life of the child of God at this present time. And the other is in the future. Here we have a symbol of regeneration. The new birth. God, by his word, brought you, Christian, out of the very depths and darkness of sin. A place of death. He brought you up by his word. Can we say, without twisting anything, I'm sure, can we say that, in a sense, that fish gave birth to Jonah? Cast him forth. And it's by the word of God we're born again. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Not by corruptible seed, but by the incorruptible, which is the word of God. That's how we're born again. We see that happening every year. Every country sees it happening every year. The seed falls, it dies, and out of it, its death, there comes forth new life. And here, out of the place of death, there comes forth life. Jonah is delivered. See a picture of yourself, Christian, and what God has done for you. Then secondly, there is here the continuing work of sanctification. Here God is recovering Jonah from his sin and backsliding. He spake, and the whale, or the great fish, vomited it onto the dry land. And Jonah was released. Jonah was delivered from the bondage he had been in. And that's what God is doing all the time for us. Sanctification is not an act. Sanctification is a process. A process whereby we are being more and more and more and more and more brought up from the depths and out of the darkness and made to stand upon the dry land of victory. If you took the time, you would see in John chapter 15 and the verse 3 where the Lord Jesus says, "Now are ye clean." Through the word. The word of God cleanses us from sin. It purges us from sin. I hope that there has been that purging wrought even today. It should happen every time the word of God is preached. There should be a purging of us from sin. A delivering of us from some sin. Maybe we didn't realize it's brought to our attention. And by God's grace, we're delivered from that sin. In John chapter 17, and the verse 17, you find that the Lord Jesus, in his prayer to his heavenly Father, likewise links the sanctifying of the people of God with the word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What does sanctify mean? It means set apart. You have it there. in this story of Jonah. He was parted from the wheel. He was set apart from the wheel by the word of God. God spake and the fish vomited out Jonah. That's what God is ever seeking to do amongst His people. Set us apart. Get old sin and worldliness to vomit us out, that we might be apart from that dark environment that sin would seek to hold us in. But then, very quickly, there is another symbol, or another matter symbolized here, and it is future. Regeneration, being born again, that's the past. Sanctification, that's going on at the present time. But here is an event in the future symbolized, that of the resurrection of the body of the saints of God. That glorious event that is awaiting the people of God. And it's going to come by the word. It's going to come by the word. In Ezekiel 37, you have the dry bones, remember? They all were gathered together, and then they arose up, all with flesh and muscle and sinew on them. How did it come about? The word. Prophesy unto them, Son of Man. And it's by the word. The word that saved you, the word that sanctifies you, that you will be raised from the grave. For the time is coming when those in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. So said the Savior. Just like Lazarus, when the Savior cried, Lazarus, come forth. And at the voice of Christ, he that was dead came forth. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 6. And here we conclude our meeting. 1 Thessalonians. And it's the chapter 4 and the verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. A shout. The Lord is going to descend from heaven and shout. And those of his people who are in the graves will hear that voice. You say, how did you hear his voice when you were dead in sin? It was a miracle. Well, those ears turned to dust will in a moment hear the voice of the Son of God and be raised. And as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, raised incorruptible. This mortal shall put on immortality. What a wonderful portion we have here in the book of Daniel, or in the book of Jonah. We'll be continuing our study in the chapter 3 next week. In the will of the Lord. Let us bow together in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for the story by which you set forth so many glorious gospel truths. My Lord, bless us today. Help us to put into practice the lessons that thou wouldst have us take note. Lord, sanctify us, we pray. Save us from our sins. Purify our lives. And may we not observe lying vanities. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.